When I was asked to preach today, Pastor Brian sent me a text and said, would you consider preaching 3 days after Christmas? What am I going to say? No. I want Christmas presents. I said yes, and I got Christmas presents. So, there was no yes or no there. It was just yes. But it's a joy to be with you this morning. It's been a while, and I'm thankful to be back. I recognize a lot of faces, and I don't recognize some too, and I'm always thankful for that as well. It's really good to be in a place where you see newness and some of the same, and I'm thankful for that. Would you plant an apple tree if you knew that you would never eat from it? Like, you're promised that it's going to produce great fruit one day. You know that as soon as you plant it, but you're never going to get to eat from it. Would you plant it? I wouldn't. You're better than me if you say yes. I don't want to spend time cultivating the seed, digging the hole. That's the most. If I dig the hole, I'm going to break some sort of pipe or other cord in the ground that's going to cause some problems. I don't want to cultivate it. I don't want to take care of it as it grows up just to never have fruit from it. I don't want to sign up for that. Lindsay and I planted a garden on the side of our house. I say garden loosely. It's like one of those little box gardens. And we planted a tomato plant, zucchini, cucumbers, and kale. You can guess whose idea the kale was. And so I think the sum of like our bountiful harvest this year were 2 tomatoes, 0 zucchini, and these like mutant yellow spiky cucumbers. I walked outside and I gasped audibly when I saw it. I'm like, what in the world is that? And I don't even know if I want to do that again next year, because, even though we got some fruit from it. But let alone if I'm going to plant something and know that I'm never going to get to taste the fruit of it. No, that's not for me. One of the main points, selling points when you're recruiting people into, say, volunteer ministry, is this promise that you are going to get to see fruit. That you're going to get to be used by the Lord. And the sales pitch goes something like this. I see this in you. And God is going to use you for such a time as this. You have to throw in like that Bible phrase, for such a time as this. And God is going to take that little bit of faith that you have and grow it tenfold. If that's your story, if you have placed your faith in the Lord and used your gifts for him and experienced this amazing fruit year after year after year, God bless you. That's not been my experience. Maybe it's not yours either. Maybe this sounds a little bit more familiar to you. When you're talking about other areas of ministry, trying to get people to give their time and talents to that, to the Lord, you have to change the sales pitch just a little bit. It goes something like, well, I see this patience and compassion that you have, and I believe that the Lord can use you as a middle school small group leader. And you're gonna clean up popcorn and slushies, and you're gonna learn this crazy six, does anyone know 6-7? Yeah, sorry, I'm so sorry. You're gonna have to learn middle school slang. And month after month, you're going to show up Sunday night after Sunday night, and you're going to think that, oh my goodness, this is happening. The breakthrough moment is happening. Until some middle school boy says, who tooted? I was told I couldn't use the F word here, so sorry. But don't worry, you're going to show up, and it's going to be, you're going to have just a lot of fun hitting them in the head with dodgeballs, and that's what ministry is about. And you'll spend 6 years with them Sunday night after Sunday night growing up with them until they graduate from high school. And then they're going to go off to college. And in their first semester, they're going to meet a campus minister that gives them this Jesus breakthrough moment. And then they're going to get baptized. Does that sound a little bit more familiar? Time and time and time again, you show up, but you don't experience the fruit that you were hoping for. You've given your heart to the Lord and to his people just to experience no taste of an apple on your end, even though it looks like everybody else is getting to have a taste. It doesn't seem fair. Like, we can move past silly hypotheticals, though. It's not really that hypothetical. It happens a lot. But about middle school boys into real life. You spend so much time and effort raising children, so much time pouring your faith into them, but they're not walking with the Lord. Or maybe they are. But you weren't the one that they attribute their faith to. You spent day after day praying for them, pouring your faith into them, but somebody else led them to Christ. That can sting. That can hurt. All of those hours that you poured into your career for you to retire and be replaced the next day. Was it worth it? Was that time worth it? See, all of us desire to see our spiritual labor bear fruit. That's a good desire to have. We want to see the fruit of our spiritual labor and our physical labor. That's why we work. And it feels unfair to watch other people eat delicious apples from a tree that we spent so much time caring for. Again, I ask you this question. Would you plant an apple tree if you knew Today we're gonna look at a passage from the Apostle Peter, who was a recipient of that kind of grace. He was the recipient of fruit that the laborers never tasted. The laborers never tasted the fruit that Peter had eaten. And my plea with you today is that we might recognize those who came before and labored so that we could experience the grace of their faith. And as we enter this new year, my prayer is that we leave challenged to plant trees of grace, not for ourselves, but for others. And so with that, would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bible or a Bible app. Also, the verses will be on the screen, but I know I like to have a physical Bible as well. There's a special place in my heart for 1 and 2 Peter. I know that we have the letters of Paul. I know that we have James, Jude, and just... they're all inspired. I admit to that. They're all the word of God. But there's something about the words of Peter that is just so special in my soul. Like, this is the best friend of Jesus talking. This is the one who was closest to Jesus while he was on earth. It's the I call him the Dwayne Johnson of the disciples. If you don't know, that's The Rock. Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, the actor, Peter, The Rock, Petros, nah, it's okay. To me, there's something about hearing from Peter that is just, like, we hold that closely. Yes, Peter viewed Jesus as his Lord, absolutely. But I think there's this, it's coded in my mind, I'm reading it, Peter saying, this is what my friend wants you to know. This is what my friend Jesus wanted you to know. Our passage today that we are going to spend the bulk of our time in is going to be 1 Peter 1, 8 through 12. But I want to take a second to look at verse 1 just to provide a little bit of context to this letter, because we know that the scriptures were written for us, but not to us. So who's this letter specifically being written to? Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's addressing a specific group of people, a big group of people, but a specific group of people. The elect, those who are Christian, those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. They're exiles in the dispersion. That Greek word is diaspora. We use that today. It means they took their culture and their faith and spread out in the region. And so they are still known by that identity that from which they, like, geographically left. They've carried that with them into this new place. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. When it says Asia, it's not talking like China, Japan. It's more Asia Minor. So it's localized to this provincial Roman region. However, these cities, they were not prominent Roman cities. It's not like Ephesus. So Ephesus was this massive 1.5 million people in this trade city. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about these small backwoods, they call them Shammai country, of just, you don't go to Bithynia. Like, you don't go to Cappadocia. It's not a hot spot for vacation. It's not a hot spot for Roman authorities either. And the reason that they were there is they would flee to these places in times of persecution. And so in Cappadocia, you can visit today these underground cities where they would hold church services and have meals and gatherings of the Christians. They would take the Eucharist together in these underground cities to avoid Roman persecution. And so if this book was written near the end of the life of Peter, which we believe that it was, this is written during the time of the Neronian persecution. So Emperor Nero, have you heard about him before? Have you heard about Roman candles before? Where they would take Christians, put them on stakes, and light them on fire to light parties in the courtyard. Like, that's the kind of persecution they're fleeing from. And so they would gather in these underground cities, and they would go to these backwoods cities in order for them to maintain their faith and flee from persecution. And so this letter is written to a specific group of people in a specific time at a specific place. But Christians today can still identify with the dispersion through the description that he gives of who these people actually are. And so there are three descriptors of these people that goes beyond that specific context that applies to us today. So that's the next six verses here. Peter's going to talk about what's the identity of these people? How do you belong to the diaspora? It's those who have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus, those who have been given an inheritance in heaven, and those who have experienced refinement of faith through trials. And so while we acknowledge the specific context, there's a general context that includes us today as part of the diaspora. And so it's here, after he's identified this people that he's talking to, this specific group, and also this general group of Christians to come, that we see the fullness of the faith that these people possess. So verse 8, the first part of verse 8 here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. He's identified who they are. And he says, though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him. Notice that Peter does not make this about himself or his experience with Christ. He doesn't make this about his face-to-face experience, even though he could. Because we see other places in the New Testament where it says, we saw him face-to-face. Like, you can believe our eyewitness testimony. He's not appealing to his eyewitness testimony here. Rather, he acknowledges their great faith that was not on the basis of sight. If you read the Gospels, I don't think that Peter would have done this in his time with Jesus on earth. Peter has grown. It's not about him. It's about them. He lowers himself. Essentially, it's him saying, I've seen him and love him, yeah. But you, even though you've not seen him, you love him. And we should be encouraged by this because we have not seen him, yet we love him. We are part of this group. We have not seen Jesus face to face, yet we love him. I always struggled with that concept of what does it mean to love God? Because I, when you're young, who do you love? You love your family for the most part, and you love your friends, and you can be face to face with them. They can give you hugs. They can kiss you on the head. They can take care of you. They make you meals. They sit with you. They laugh with you. They cry with you. Like, that's, you experience face to face love. But what does it mean to love Jesus if you've not seen him? How do you love someone that you've not seen face to face? Thankfully, Jesus tells us himself what it means to love him in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so under that assumption, we can gather that this group of people that Peter is writing to are obedient to Christ, are observing his commandments and loving him through obedience in spite of persecution. So they are in the face of this Roman Empire that is telling them to do things that are not just divergent from the way of Christ, but antithetical to the way of Christ, they are maintaining obedience to him. Now, I don't want to kid ourselves into thinking that we are on a similar plane of persecution as first century Christians. Not at all. We're not in the same league, not in the same ballpark, not even close. However, we can look at our lives and see how our love for Jesus causes us to live in different ways than we would if we didn't love Jesus. Right? So, for example, though we've not seen him, we choose to love our neighbors. Though we've not seen him, we choose to value people over possessions. Though we've not seen him, we say no to our selfish desires and pick up our cross every day and follow him. Though we've not seen him, we love him. And it's because of this faith, this belief in Christ, though they do not see him, that their souls have been saved. So we continue on in verse 8 and 9 here. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice how Peter defines salvation here, not as the purpose of your faith, but as the outcome. In Greek, literally the end of your faith. The end of your faith is salvation. The insinuation here is that there is a purpose to your faith. There's a purpose to following Jesus beyond the idea that you just get to go to heaven when you die. First time I preached here, that was the topic. That our faith is the end of our race. That our salvation is the end. There is something to do before that. There is work to be done here. In my time dealing with young people, dealing with some of the times, working with, shepherding young people, the conversation of the purpose of Christianity has fundamentally shifted, I think, since COVID, personally. It's no longer, when you talk to Gen Z or Gen Alpha, it's no longer, what happens to me when I die? Like, that comes up, of course. People are curious about that. They wonder, am I saved? Is this person saved? How are you saved? The primary concern of Gen Z and Gen Alpha that I think we are going to see continue to be the primary concern in generations to come is, what do we do now? Because before they were Christian, they look around, they see a broken world, right? How can you not? And now that they become Christians, they still see a broken world and they want to know their place in it. If we are set apart, if we're called to be holy, if we're called to do all these things, not just for ourselves, but for others, what is my purpose here today? Our salvation is incredible. Like, that word incredible is used so often and overused in the wrong context. Our salvation is incredible in every sense of the word. And we shouldn't lose that. But it's not our permission to check out. It's not our permission to say, I've got my hope in heaven laid up for one day, and so I'm just going to sit back and not do anything today. In the meantime, how do we bring God's will to earth as it is in heaven? That's going to be so, that's my son, and he's saying dada, and that's amazing. It fills my soul. Love you, Levi. Peter is setting up a very poignant therefore here, down in verse 13. He's going to say, therefore, here are the instructions of what to do now, and it's be holy as God is holy. What an instruction. Be holy as God is holy. But in between this explanation of God's love and salvation for his people and the instructions for holiness, we have this little three-verse passage that honestly seems a little bit out of place. It seems he starts talking about prophets. He starts talking about angels. It doesn't seem to me at face value like it fits. But this is where we're going to be spending a whole lot of our time. And I think that this is a beautiful setup to Peter's instruction for holiness. Look with me in verse 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter has spent time acknowledging and reminding his audience of the grace that's been made available to them. But then he appeals to their confidence in this grace. Again, not by his own witness. How do you have confidence in this grace that God has given to you? Not just on Peter's eyewitness, but he's basically saying, remember, you don't have to take my word for it. Remember what the prophets said. Hundreds of years before us, the prophets have testified to this grace that you're holding to. Why does this matter? Because Peter is about to ask them to do something really hard, to be holy as God is holy. They're not going to do that on the basis of Peter's eyewitness testimony. He is appealing to their ability to deduce what the Spirit has worked for hundreds of years of their history. And if the prophets testified to it, they can believe it. And if they can believe it with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then they will walk it out in the midst of persecution. Continue to be outcasts. Continue to set yourself apart from the rest of the world, even though they'll probably kill you for it. Have confidence in this grace because it's been testified for eternity past. As the recipients of this letter, they hear these words that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The prophets, so who's he talking about? And they think of these names. the most important names in their history, who spoke of the Messiah's suffering and subsequent glories. And I imagine these names were just flashing in red in their minds, and they had passages from these scriptures that they'd heard and now could believe had already come to pass. Isaiah, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's suffering. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." It's glory. David, yes, they viewed David as a prophet. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Suffering. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Glory. How about Zechariah? "When they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Suffering. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, and his rule shall be from sea to sea." Glory. Daniel, Micah, the list goes on and on. And each of these prophets testified faithfully to the grace that will be offered through Jesus, though they didn't know his name. Notice too that they did this by the Spirit of Christ. The continuity of Christ throughout all of Scripture is so central to why we can believe it and believe it to be true. Jesus was present in the writing of these Scriptures. Think of the picture that's being painted here for Peter's audience. The greatest names in Jewish history, in their studies, writing, the prophets of the Lord receiving this incredible testament of grace, all while God's people are attacked, exiled, led astray, and oppressed. How they must have longed to experience the grace that was revealed to them. Yet they testified to it anyways. They wrote, they preached, they made way for God's redemption. Do you think that the recipients of this letter could resonate with the prophets at all? I don't think that they dared to put themselves in the same category before Peter wrote this. But Peter is drawing a direct comparison between the prophets and the persecuted Christians in the diaspora. And the only difference is the availability of the grace to which they were writing. These Christians were direct recipients of the grace that the prophets spoke of, but the prophets who labored to make it known did not see it come to fruition in their own lifetimes. See, look at verse 12 with me. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that now have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." They were serving not themselves, but you. And when the prophets received the prophetic word through that Spirit of Christ, they discerned that their job was to serve not themselves, but those who would come before at an indeterminate time. They did not know how long it would take for this to come to pass, but they trusted that it would. Meanwhile, they were persecuted for their declaration of grace and judgment. And they preached what they would never see. They suffered for promises that were made to future generations and not their own. And they placed their faith in the Lord's timeline and not what they wished it would be. And because of this, most of the prophets were rejected in their day. Some were killed, like Zechariah. And most of them died without seeing any sort of fulfillment in the Lord. Now, these people that Peter is writing to, who are wrestling with the implications of carrying the gospel of Jesus in a hostile world, are juxtaposed to the prophets who did the same. Wild comparison in their minds. Like the prophets before them, these Christians endured trials and serve a purpose beyond themselves. But unlike the prophets, they live in a day where God's promises have begun to bear fruit in Jesus. They've received the grace. They have seen the grace. It's come to pass. This is Peter's plea to the diaspora. Hold faith in the gospel that was foretold. Continue because it is finished. For hundreds of years, this was talked about. This was prophesied. And now it's come to pass. So hold faith in it. And that grace you've received, even the angels stare and wonder at it. Weird phrase. And it's something that the angels long to look at. I didn't know what that meant. And I think it's so beautiful. The angels are not recipients of grace. Right? They are not who Jesus died for. Yet they stare, they sit in the heavenly places worshiping Christ, looking at the grace that's been given to us as humans, and they are in awe of it. They're in awe at the mercy of the Lord. So that grace that you have received, even though you're in the midst of the world persecuting you, the heavenly hosts look at you in awe. That's how much it's worth. That's why we hold on to it. And even though your faith may lead you to a place where your head is rolling away from your body somewhere, you will have victory in Christ beyond the grave. You will. You may be hated, despised, and killed in your day, but your labor is not for you. It's for others. It's for those who will come after. And how do I know this? How do we view first century Christians today? Do we view them as people who sat on their hands and just were self-centered sellouts who cared only about their own salvation? No. They were people who persisted in the face of certain death so that the cause of Christ could extend 2,000 years later to Indianapolis, Indiana. They got the message. It's not for them, but for you. They paid penalties for it. And now they're exalted with Christ. There's a story in Genesis 21 of Abraham making a treaty with a pagan king named Abimelech in a place called Beersheba. Weird turn, hang with me here. The story of making this treaty ends with a really specific, odd detail. It says that to commemorate the treaty, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Why do we care? Why do we care about him planting a tree, let alone what kind of tree it was? Well, what's the saying? You can travel from the Mississippi to the Atlantic Ocean if you're a squirrel without touching the ground. Have you heard that before? Like, we've got trees everywhere. The squirrel can go from the Mississippi to the Atlantic without ever touching foot on the ground. See, we're spoiled. We have oak trees and spruce trees and maple trees and sycamore trees everywhere. In the desert, not the case. The desert image here is an oasis of shade. A tree is a gift from God to provide you relief from the heat of the day. In some cases, it could save your life. There's some trees that they've studied this that provide 20 degrees temperature difference in the shade. If you were to step one step out, that's bright. It'd be 20 degrees hotter. That was a good illustration there, yeah. The sun. And so these trees are coveted in the desert. The tamarisk tree specifically offers an incredible amount of shade. And we have a picture here for you too. Relatively speaking, that's a lot of shade in the desert. However, the thing about the tamarisk tree, in order for it to reach the maturity to provide an amount of shade that's actually useful, it takes 80 years. So if you are planting a tamarisk tree, say you're my age and you're planting a tamarisk tree, it's not for me, it's not for my son, it's for my grandchildren. If you are a grandparent and you're planting a tamarisk tree, it's not for your children, it's not for your grandchildren, it's for your great-great-grandchildren. It is a testament to Abraham's faithfulness and the Lord's fulfilled promises that God would sustain his line in that land that was promised. So he planted the tree with no expectation to benefit from it. What tamarisks will you plant in 2026? What tamarisk trees will you plant in 2026? Having received the Lord's grace in Jesus, knowing that your salvation is kept and it's waiting for you on that day that you go to be with him, what are you willing to do and give strictly, purely, for the benefit of others? Are you willing to pour hours of service into other people, even if there's no promise of blessing on the other side? This is no prosperity gospel we're talking about here. If you just give and give and give with nothing in return, is that okay with you? Are you willing, if the Lord calls you to it, to give financial assistance, to give money to people in the church, people outside of the church who are in need in your life with no expectation of repayment? No expectation of repayment financially or emotionally or in no expectation of any sort of repayment. Are you willing to give your worship preferences away so that the next generation of believers has an example of humility, even if they never compromise or say thank you? Are you willing to scroll past a political post on Facebook without commenting so that your kids or grandkids can see a seed of self-control in you, even if they never acknowledge it? Most importantly, are you willing to be obedient to Christ in making disciples and obeying all that he has commanded us, even if it costs you everything? If it costs you your family, your reputation, your job, are you willing to give everything that you have in the pursuit of following Jesus? Abraham planted the tree, not for himself, but for you. The prophets watered the roots of faith, not for themselves, but for you. But honestly, none of that matters at all if Jesus is not the fulfillment of it. See, Christ himself planted a tree, but he didn't have fruit from it. He hung on it. And he didn't just hang on that tree. He became the curse on that tree. Galatians 3 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And even though he died on that tree, generations to come have eaten from it. And they've eaten a meal that brings life, the body and the blood of Jesus, the lamb who was slain. The tree that Jesus planted, not for himself, but for you. And this is Peter's ultimate point here. Not that we follow the prophets, not that we follow what Abraham did, but that we follow what our Lord fulfilled. Everything testified by the prophets has come true in Jesus. The preaching of grace, a willingness to bear its consequences, and the provision of fruit for generations to come has come through Jesus. When 2026 rolls around, if Jesus doesn't come back in a couple days here, was it Thursday? Is Thursday the first? When Thursday comes around, Jesus is still going to be on the throne. Our salvation is still going to be kept as the end of our faith. What if every individual in Focus Church made it their goal each day to say, not for myself, but for you. Not for myself, but for others. And it's already happened before. We've seen what happens when people are committed to that. And the world's never been the same. And so instead of planting apple trees that we'll never eat from, may we plant tamarisks instead and see the Lord provide through them. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for the grace that you've provided for us, the grace that angels long to look at. Thank you for your redemption. And because of the redemption that you've given us, because of the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven, we have the permission and the call to give our lives away today, not for ourselves, but for others. And Lord, in your goodness and kindness, even when we don't have the expectation or we're not doing it for an ulterior motive that we could experience fruit or make our own names great, Lord, in your kindness and grace, allow us to taste just a little bit. Even so, God, if we do all of this and taste no fruit over here, Lord, we know that we're going to be feasting with you for eternity. I pray that more people come to know you and love you and experience that grace that you've offered to everyone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.